Ephesians chapter 2. Bring your Bibles. We don't tell you how to dress. We don't take offerings on Wednesday night. We don't ask you for anything except turning off your beepers and cell phones. But besides that, bring your Bibles so you can follow along with us. And that way you know we're not making this stuff up. It's really here. That's important for you to know. It's written here. You have to know that it's written here. People have all kinds of things to say about the Bible contradicts itself. Well, how many times have you read the Bible from cover to cover to underline all the contradictions in your Bible? That'd be a good start, because you're believing by faith what somebody else said, and we're telling you by faith it doesn't, and God loves you by faith. So bring your Bible so you can study along, and that way you don't have to feel uncomfortable if the person next to you tries to share their Bible with you. And if you can't afford a Bible, come see us. We'll find out why. Ephesians, the first three chapters, we are in Christ. The last three chapters in Ephesus. The first three chapters, doctrinal, positional. The last three chapters, practical, applicable. We have listened to Paul's doxology, this introduction, being in Christ, and then praying that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, that we may be able to embrace the incredible things that Paul has been setting before us. And as we come to chapter 2 now, he begins to describe us in our salvation, what has happened, our past, our present, and our future in relationship to these things. He begins by saying, "And you," now you should, we love any chapter that begins that way, "you," me, "and you, hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct, our manner of living in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So, our past. He's going to describe some things. Important for us to look at this as Christians, because this is, like the song says, the way we were. This is our past experience. This is our history. Important for us to look at that because we're set free from that. And then as Christians, there should definitely be a change. We deceive ourselves if we go on and say, "Oh yeah, I'm saved." Yeah. Went forward, walked down to the altar call. Yep. Went down there. Said the prayer with the Hawaiian guy, But there's no change in our life. That's not what it says. It describes the way that we were and says we've been set free from those things by God. Our life has been changed. You're going to talk about that. So, important to see that. It's important if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ to see that, because it describes where you are. If your present is our past, we're all in this together, you need to see that. He says, "And you." Now, "hath he quickened," you'll notice is in italics there. It means that Jesus has made alive. There's no contradiction, because if you look down at verse 5, it says, "Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ." So there's no contradiction. He's just saying, "And you hath he made alive, who were dead." It's just being dead in trespasses and sins. And it describes our condition. And this is why it's talking about God's power, God choosing us before the foundation of the world. It's going to say here that our condition was we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, not dead physically. Somebody's already sitting here saying, I knew this was a cult. These are hellbop people. No. Not physically dead. This is talking about spiritual death. We were separated from God. We were cut off from God. Certainly, we were alive physically before we came to know Christ. Our frame was alive. And we were alive emotionally. Our soul was alive. But man was dead spiritually. Remember, the only two people that have ever lived have been born alive are Adam and Christ. Everybody else has been born dead since then. And God said to Adam, this is the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the paradise of God. You shall not eat thereof, for in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Adam did. He died spiritually. He was cut off from God. His fellowship with God at that point in time ceased. Well, he was still alive physically. He lived 900 years. He was still alive emotionally, but he was dead spiritually. Now, the tragedy was he had been created in God's image and likeness. God is a trinity, and man is an inferior trinity of spirit, soul, body. And when man is born again, that's why we need to be born again, because God is spirit. That spiritual part of us needs to come back to life again until the redemption of the frame, when everything's set straight again. But that spiritual part of us needs to come back to life, because it says in regards to our past, when we were dead spiritually, the only thing that was driving us then was our soul, our consciousness, and our body. And because of that, it's going to tell us, as we read in these verses here, of the world, we're driven according to the course of this world, that the god of this world, we know is Satan from the scripture, he's the one who's working in the children of disobedience and driving us according to our flesh, that when we were dead spiritually, the world, the flesh, and the devil were the things that determined our course. So, spiritual death is the thing that needs to be solved. And it's going to, as we move down, we're going to see an interesting context then that this is placed in. We were dead. Important to see that. It doesn't say in time past, you were weak. Not quite measuring up. Needed strengthening. In time past, you were ignorant. You needed instruction. It doesn't say in time past you were willing, but you just lacked direction. It says in time past you were dead. Let's put everything in the right perspective here, okay? In time past you were dead. So God knew exactly what to expect from you. You wouldn't go to the cemetery and say, all right, Aunt Jane, I'm tired of this. Get up right now. You're in denial. You're avoiding all your responsibilities. No. In time past, we were dead. In trespasses and sins, that was the evidence of our death. It's both causative and demonstrative. We were our trespasses and sin. Sins is just the word. You have to understand this, because as we go through this, Paul's trying to say sin is just the Greek word that means to miss the mark. And it's taken from the old English archery tournaments where they would shoot the arrows through a hoop from a distance. And if they missed the hoop with one arrow, they would say they sinned. That was the word for missing the mark. You had to be the standard that you had to measure up to was perfection. Every single arrow had to go through the hoop. If a single one missed, you sinned. You missed the mark. And that's what we've done with God. We have sinned. We missed the mark. The only standard that measures up to God is perfection. And our sin was an evidence of the fact that we were dead and trespass in sin and in trespasses. You know what trespasses? That's when, you know, if you saw the old movie The Alamo, and you know they finally drew a line in the dirt and they said, okay, everybody who's going to stay here and fight with us, step over the line, you know, and then everybody steps over the line. That's a trespass. God draws the line and says, don't step over the line. You know, here's the line morally. Here's the line ethically. Here's the line in regards to drugs. Here's the line in regards to alcohol. Don't step over that. And we step over that. That's a trespass. You've stepped over the line. And that's where we were living. We were living in trespasses. We were stepping over all the lines. I was. Stepping over moral lines, stepping over lines of sobriety. You know, selfishness wasn't even a line. That was just a land that I lived in, you know. And the trespasses and sins. And we were dead. We had no spiritual life to make those things right. Ah, come on, man. Cut me a break. What are you talking about? Well, you know what it was like back then. I said the same thing when I went to church. This is a big church. Can't believe all these people are bamboozled. Didn't take the offering in the beginning of the service. Probably going to do one of those double or triple offerings at the end of the service. I know they got them here raking the money out of these poor people. I know. You know what we did. Why would anybody come here? Let me sit in the back. Ay, ay, ay. Don't they have beef and beer nights here, or a basket of cheer, or, you know, bingo or anything? What is this? That's because that was born from a position of spiritual death and spiritual blindness. Isn't it amazing now to be saved and to love the same book we misunderstood? And isn't it amazing to be saved and go back and sing some of the lyrics and some of those old hymns that were written by incredible men and women of God that were on fire? And you used to sing them before you were saved. And, you know, this is too water, Chinese water torture dripping on my, get me out of here, you know. And then you get saved and you go back and you sing them and you think, I never realized that's what I was singing. That's what the words say. It's so much different. Well, we were dead. That was our condition, Paul says, in trespasses and sins. That's where we were, being dead. Can't get yourself out of that, can you? Being dead. Wherein in time past, he says, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Very interesting grammatical structure. You walked. Now it has the idea of wandering, meandering. According to is from the Greek structure that from kata that means to hold down in this particular structure. You were suppressed by. You were overridden by. You were enslaved by. You were dominated by the course of this present world. Isn't it interesting? Because we think, you know, we're free. Oh man, free. I'm free. I make up my own mind. I'm not like those Christians. You know, they're in there and I'm just sitting in that church and Bible thumpers. They can't do anything. They can't have any fun. They can't get cirrhosis of the liver. They can't get AIDS. They can't get gonorrhea. You know, they can't get addicted. They can't go to Betty Ford Clinic. They're so bummed out. You know, we're free. No, you're not free. I think there's really choices. It says that we were being suppressed, domineered, enslaved by the course of this world. Now, it's the age of this world, but in the construction, the age of this cosmos, it almost speaks of a moral compass. Because there's a present age. There's an age here that's different than 20, 30 years ago. And it's coming to bear on us right now. We're in a particular age. A particular compass, a particular weather vane, you know, kind of being blown by the wind of this world. And he says it's not that the course of this world is being set by some static power, but rather by the prince of the power of the air, it says here. And we know as we read through Scripture, it's clearly speaking of Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The spirit that now energizes, that's the word in the Greek, the children of disobedience. Very interesting study to study this prince of the power of the air and all of the names that are given to him. And to see him in his unfallen state in Ezekiel 28, he was the worship leader in heaven. It says the pipes and the tabrets, the worship was founded in him. Does anybody understand music and art and expression and poetry more than him? Karl Marx said, give me the musicians and the poets and I will have the nation. I'll have the nation. Interesting, I saw a survey of teenagers in America questioned when they're in trouble, when they're down, when their heart is broken, when they're depressed, when they're despairing, what do they turn to? Number one across the board was music. Drugs was down 3 or 4. Alcohol down around 5 or 6. Friends was right up the top. Parents were like in the 30s. And pastors and rabbis, they were like in the 40s somewhere. It only went to 50, so we were basically non-existent. Music, what a powerful force. And just imagine someone despairing. I was reading through the lyrics on our new album today, and it was just, again, about taking a knife, about cutting somebody up, about forcing the knife into my own flesh until my heart begins to bleed. You know, the lyrics were suicidal. And throughout, and talking about dismembering bodies. Between 28 and 29 million teenagers in America. Last year, one of the number one albums came out, sold 5 million copies the first day it was released. Had the F word 60 times on it. Talked about killing police 15 or 16 times, shooting other people, 30 people, derogatory terms towards women 75 times. Within the first 2 weeks, it sold I don't know how many more million copies, but you figure 1 out of 4 teenagers in America has this thing strapped to his head. 1 out of 4. And how many of them are struggling, are empty, are being suppressed and dominated by the course of this world? By the prince of the power of the air that now energizes the children of disobedience. Man, you hear that guy play the guitar? How can anybody play the guitar? He energizes the children of disobedience. Man, where do those lyrics come from? You hear how heavy those lyrics are? He energizes the children of disobedience. How can that guy murder all of these thousands of people? Why worry about his conscience? He energizes the children of disobedience. How can you take down 3,000 innocent people at one time? Who can do that? You must be a madman. He energizes the children of disobedience. And the choices from the media and from the world of arts and from the world of politics, and so many of them are born out of this spiritually dead realm. That's where freedom is interpreted from. But now look, my generation, it was something different. Freedom. Dropping out and turning on. That was freedom. Getting a Ravi Shankar album. You know, I'm in my 20s. I'm burning incense in my bedroom, listening to sitar music, high on LSD. My parents are downstairs crying, trying to figure out what in the world is wrong with me. It's just I knew what freedom was. I saw Easy Rider. Get yourself a motorcycle. No offense, you motorcycle guys, but get a motorcycle. Get yourself some LSD. Find Peter Fonda and Dennis Hopper wherever they are. Get out on the highway. The sky turns blue and Crosby, Stills, and Nash music come out of the sky. And you're free. You know, we never thought about working and earning money and, you know, getting run over by a truck or any of those things. Just freedom. Yeah, moccasins, long hair, you need a buckskin jacket, you're free. Something that blows in the wind. And you're laughing at me. I can see some of you were there. I can see some of you are still in recovery. Well, times have changed. You young whippersnappers, don't laugh at me. I watch you. You're free, too. Not long hair, short hair. that's not an earring. That's a tongue ring. That's a nipple ring. That's not an earring. Put that thing in your nose. Walk in here. Well, that's a pet store. That's not a pet store. It's a jewelry store. Go on in there. No, that's not a leash. That's a necklace. Get yourself one of those. Put your hat on. No, that's not front words. This is front words. Oh, yeah, that's the way we're at. Well, imagine if I'd have seen that 30 years ago. No, those pants, you don't want tight pants. You want baggy pants, big pants, big pants. And no, your crotch is not here. Your crotch is here, right by... That's not a knee. That's a crotch. What's wrong with you? No, your boots are not tied when they're tied. They're tied when they're open. That's when they're tied. Those are not underwear. They're supposed to be sticking out of your pants. Everybody can see this. We're crazy, aren't we? Well, verse 3 says, among whom we all, so don't laugh at anybody else here, we all's in there, even Paul includes himself. Among whom also we all had our lifestyle, our this conversation in the King James, it's our manner of living. That we lived according to, because we were dead spiritually and couldn't figure our way out of that, didn't know where fulfillment was, and that we were then blown by the dictates of this present age and suppressed by it, and the menu was being set by the prince of the power in the air, and we weren't really free, we were just choosing off the menu that was presented to us, like every generation. Does. We all had our conversation, our lifestyle there in times past, in the lust of our flesh, the fulfilling of the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. You know, we can laugh at it, and that's good for us to do together. Not to take ourselves so seriously. But you see, it isn't just drugs. Or it isn't just the latest album that talks about immorality or glorifies sex or murder. The real ground zero is that we were all, you and I, by nature, children of wrath. There is a devastation that is unimaginable. We only see facets of it in the Middle East and Afghanistan. We only see facets of it when we see the trade towers come in and come down. And we never mean to make light of any of that. All of that is filled with genuine pain and genuine agony and people that have lost loved ones. But it had its origins way back when Adam died and Eve died. And they have their first two kids, Cain and Abel. And you have to understand the picture that God gives to us there, because Cain and Abel, Adam is formed by God, given his intellect by God, created mature the day he was created. He didn't have to learn to walk or go through the terrible twos. An adult created in God's image and God's likeness. God takes from his side a rib and makes Eve a partner for him of his own gene pool, of his own genius, of his own capacities. And the two sons then that they have are more alike than any twins, identical twins that have ever been born, because there's not two gene pools. One's from Eve's family and one's from Adam's family, and they have identical twins. No, no. Eve was the same stuff Adam was made of. They had one strain of genes. Those two boys looked exactly the same. You could not differentiate between them, and one of them murdered the other one. And you couldn't tell them apart. They didn't have a different sphere of peer pressure. They didn't go to different high schools. They didn't listen to different music. There was no way to differentiate them in any way except for the issue that they were dead in trespasses and in sin. And it was that issue alone that set the course of human history. One of them coming through the blood of an innocent substitute offering a lamb, and another coming with his own works and his own religion, and hatred being born between them because of the prince of the power of the air. And the world we look at today will not ever be able to negotiate. It doesn't mean we shouldn't try. It doesn't mean we shouldn't pray. It doesn't mean we should be fatalists. But we see what's happening in the Middle East. There's no gold there. There's no oil there. There's no natural resources there. There is hatred. And I've been to Israel 14 or 15 times. Walking through a crowd, you can't tell the difference between a Jew and a Palestinian. They look more alike than you and I do. We have prejudice here in our race and our culture. It gives us an easier way to express our sin. The remarkable thing is to see the world crumbling today and being sucked into a conflagration that will bring all the nations in by people you can't tell apart by looking at. And sin and the prince of the power of the air, or setting the course of this present world, the forces working behind everything we see going on to the end of a much greater devastation than what we might see in our own lives, what we might see in our own dress or in our own preference of music. No, it spreads much further than that. Paul said we were all part of that. All of us, being dead. The same disease that infects the world with hatred and with bigotry and with death is the same disease that infected every one of us. In my generation, we look for a way out of that. And we took what was handed to us on a platter. On a wave of meditation and LSD and Eastern mysticism flooded in. And we were all going to hell in a handbasket. You see, but then verse 4 comes. But God. That's all there needs to be. But God. We need to understand that about the generation today. You know, so what if there's a generation of kids with their hats are on backwards and their pants are too big and their underwear sticking out the top and they got the thing stuck through their tongue and, you know. But God. God is going to take them where they are and love them where they are and accept them where they are and then use them to infect their own generation. God is going to use them to touch the world. But God, you know, what that means is He is greater than everything we have seen before this. He is greater than spiritual death. He is greater than the fact that we were shackled and dead in our trespasses and sins. He's greater than the fact that Satan is out there alive and well. He's greater than the fact that we're driven by lust and by desire. But God. That means forget about everything we've said so far. Now we're really down to business. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath He quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Now let me read this. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, and now there's a parenthesis. The parenthesis says, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. The parenthesis is over. Hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved. Let's, if we read it without the parenthesis, it says this. Look in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved. But God. That's good news. You know, I don't know about you, but I am kind of news addicted right now. And I really know that I get up every morning and just turn it on to see if we're all still here or if we all got blown up while we're sleeping. And really, at that moment, I can turn it right back off again. Because if I turn it on, they're talking about golf or basketball or something. Then I know, when we're at that one of those crisis things, you turn it on. That's all there is on every channel. So I really know I can get up in the morning, just turn that on. And if nothing's happened, just turn it off and then go read or go pray. But I turn it on, and then I go from news channel to news channel. I don't even have to get up. The controls are right in my hands. I have a button. I can view the world. And I'm kind of addicted to that. So it's doing me real good studying this chapter just to look at everything, the crazy stuff that's going on in the world, and say, but God. it looks hopeless, but God. Looks like we're at the end of all things today, but God. We need a revival desperately in this nation, but it's sovereign and we don't know how to bring it, but God. I hear that in the West Bank and in the Gaza, the Palestinian Christians that are born again, their churches are growing. The Palestinians are getting saved. They've become hopeless. I look at them held up in the church in the Nativity in Bethlehem, and I'm saying to myself, I hope that there's born again priests and people in there that are having an opportunity to speak to them and to minister to them, because God loves them. All of this insanity that's going on, but God. I like that. But God, who is rich in mercy. Now, this is how he expresses it. For his great love wherewith he loved us. Take note of this. Even when we were dead in sins. Please take note of that. That's his nature. Our nature. We were by nature children of wrath. That means we were damned. We were going to hell. Hey, Pastor Joe just cursed twice in church. Can you do that? These are biblical words. If your kids say that at home, wash their mouth out. But here, this is a theological discussion. We were lost. We were lost. We were beings that were dead spiritually. And then if you die physically in this frame before you're born again spiritually, you're still dead spiritually. You're cast off into outer darkness. If you die separated from God, then you're lost forever. You have the chance to be born again. That's what we need to do because we're dead spiritually, to be born anew, to be born again spiritually so we can come back into fellowship with God. And God looked at that mess. He looked at my generation, easy rider, there we go, dropping acid, he looked at that. And with the great love that he loved us with while we were dead in our sins, the same way he's looking at this generation right now. And don't be a Pharisee. A kid comes in here with a purple mohawk or something, or a Grateful Dead shirt. That's who we are. We are the Grateful Dead. We're alive now. It wasn't a band. It was us all along. This is what it says right here. You were the dead right there. God, his mercy, his great love that he loves us with, is a love he loves us with while we are still dead in trespasses and sins. And thank the Lord that that's how he loved us, because that's how we got saved. He saw our dead condition. He saw our lost condition. He saw that there was a malevolent force that was suppressing and domineering us and steering us, and that we were blind to it because we were dead spiritually. And his heart was stirred. And he loved us, not because we deserve to be loved, but because of who he is. Wherewith the great love he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. We need to pray that God will give us that kind of love for this lost world that we live in. It's so easy for us to take sides and to be fed up with sinners. And, oh, Lord, they don't want us here. Just get us out of here. Burn them all up, For God so loved the world, that's the lost world. a world of sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. He loved us with this great love, even when we were dead in sins, and he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you were saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So that's our present. Our past was, we were dead. We were lost. We were blind. We couldn't see. We couldn't hear spiritual things. It says here that, and it's interesting, there's three prefixes in verses 5 and 6. It says, he hath quickened us, it means together with, speaking with Christ, it says there. He has raised us up together with Christ. He has made us to sit together in heavenly places with Christ. He's done three things for us. He's quickened us. He's made us alive with Christ. We were dead in sins, and he loved us when we were dead in sins. And he came to us, and he drew us, and he aroused us out of death with Christ. He raised us with Christ. It says, then he caused us to ascend with Christ, raised up together with him, and he's made us to sit in heavenly places with Christ. That's what Paul says in the first chapter. You know, he's chosen us. We are in Christ. We have this position this evening, so different from where we were. So different from those days of being lost and angry and bitter and hateful and drunk and immoral and blown and suppressed by the course and the God of this world. God wakes us up because of his great love, opens our eyes, brings us to life, to new birth, quickens us, makes us alive, then raises us up where we're seated with Christ, secure in heavenly places. That's where our life is hid in Christ with God, we're told in the scripture. And this is all, he says, by grace. Look there at the end of verse 5. By grace. And that's the remarkable thing he's talking about. Yes, it speaks of his great mercy. And in his great mercy, he loved us when we were unlovable. And his great love wherewith he loved us when we were dead in sins, it says, found expression in his grace. And that's what he's extended to us. Not just mercy. Mercy is a wonderful thing. But grace. Mercy is when one of your kids, you've told them, no, don't eat any chocolate chip cookies before dinner. You'll ruin your dinner. Do not. Do you understand? Mm-hmm. And then you come back a half hour later, and there's crumbs on their face, you know, and they're chewing something. Did you eat any cookies? Mmm. What's that on your face? Mmm. And then, right then, they deserve to be chastised. They're thieves. They're liars. They're bent on that course in life. They're headed for no good. And not spanking them is having mercy on them. But if you say to them, come on, I know you love cookies. Get in the car. Get your checkbook. Drive over to Nabisco on the boulevard. And go in and buy the factory. And give it to your kids. And say, here, this cookie factory is yours. Make yourself happy. That's grace. Or if the guy is on death row, Osama bin Laden, say we capture him. And he's sentenced to death in the electric chair. If he gets a reprieve from the governor, that's mercy. Not getting what you do deserve, that's mercy. But if the governor comes in and takes him out of the electric chair and straps him and says, look, I've decided that I'm going to extend grace to you, so this is my son. Let me strap him in the electric chair in your place. And let him give his life for you. And I want you to come with me outside in the limousine. You get in. My lawyers are there. They have the adoption papers. Now you're going to be my son. I'm going to take you home. The mansion is yours. The estate is yours. The bank accounts are yours. It's all yours. That's grace. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were driven by our own lust and our own desires. But God, who is great in mercy and great in the love that he loved us when we were dead in sins, has taken us, raised us to life with Christ, made us alive from the dead, then raised us up, given us an elevated position, and seated us in the very throne with Christ. We're joint heirs with him. And it says that we'll rule and reign with Christ. That's grace. That is grace. I mean, grace is the thing that's aggravated a lot of your relatives. Because they knew what a good-for-nothing scoundrel you were at one point in time. And all of a sudden, here you come home with a Bible in your hand and a big, funny-looking smile on your face, saying, praise the Lord, and singing Amazing Grace, and they're just mad. What are you trying to say?
I'm not trying to say anything.
Yes, you are trying to say you're saved, and I'm not.
No, I'm not.
Yes, you are. I know that stupid smile. You Bible thumper, don't bring that thing around here. I go to church. You were good for nothing. You drove your bike, watched your mom and dad cry. You were out there taking drugs. You were crazy. Now you come around here and you're God's kid and you're going to heaven and God's going to make you disappear and you're going to sit in heaven and walk on streets of gold. Get out of here. You must be a mental case. Me and your aunt have always gone. We put the stained glass windows in the church and we've worked hard our whole life and paid our taxes. We're Americans. We're going to go to heaven. Grace is what drives them crazy. Because it doesn't make any sense. It's not fair, you know. Aren't you glad? It ain't fair at all, is it? But, though it's not fair in the sense of us getting what we don't deserve, it is available to everyone. It's fair in that sense. It's God's desire that all would be saved, that none would be lost. We're saved by grace, he says in the end of verse 5. He raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's why. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, now the grammatical structure is in the ages that will come age upon age, age without end. You know, we know that it's eternity. It's not time the way we understand time, and we'll see that clearly when we get there, whatever all that means. But in the ages to come, age upon age, the reason he's doing all of this, it is that in the ages to come, this is our future, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, age after age after age, God will be continually revealing to greater and greater measure his grace and His love and His kindness that He extended to us through Christ. You know, we will always be finite. He will always be infinite. We will ever be approaching and never arriving at a full grasp and the full stature of Christ, because He will always be infinite. And when we've been there age after age after age, when we lift our faces and we look at the One who's seated upon the throne and we see the nail marks on the sand, it'll never get old. We'll never get tired of it. The cherubim are going to sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And after billions of years, nobody's going to say, "Can we learn a new song? We sing this every Sunday, you know. Oh, he's singing it a third time. I'm going to drop dead." Nobody's going to say that. Because every time we look up, there'll be some facet of His being that we have never seen before, that has never, ever been revealed in eternity at any time. And it will be as awesome as anything else that we have ever seen about Him. That's His glory. And we will be as fresh and as excited and as new in our falling down and throwing our crowns to Him as we did the first second we arrived. Unending. That's why it says our inheritance is undefiled. It fadeth not away. It doesn't grow old. Doesn't get moldy. Doesn't get worn out. In the ages to come. Now, also that means, by the way, when Peter says grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about a long process here. Doesn't all happen in this life. It keeps on going on. We will always be, in a sense, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Him. But it should be happening now. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And boy, it is interesting to see what the scholars do when they get here. Because they all want to set up their camps. They all want to set up their positions. They want to argue about not just positions, but prepositions. And tenses and this and that. You know, the amazing thing, because what they say is here, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that. Now, what does that word "that" mean? Does that mean that we're saved by grace? Or does that mean that grace is what draws us and then we extend faith, and through the faith we extend, when God reaches to us with His grace, that we're saved? Well, what's it matter if it says not of yourselves afterwards? And what does it matter when the next verse says nobody's going to boast in heaven anyway? Imagine if you had to be next to somebody in heaven forever that was telling you how, you know, fortunate God was that He extended His grace and then you extended your faith and you guys met in the middle. And imagine if you had to live with somebody who was boasting throughout eternity. You ever get around somebody spiritually who's, you know, they got their head thing going and they're, you know, they don't want to stop and help somebody change their tire. They want to argue about Calvin's 5 points. They want to talk about this. They want to talk about theology. They want to tell you this preposition, this means that, you know, and you think, I can't listen to you forever. I hope that your house is far away from mine when we get to heaven. There's not going to be any of that there. It says, by grace you are saved through faith. That the whole process of salvation is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people don't get saved. I mean, we see lots of people come forward here Sunday and get saved, but I wouldn't think about going to the cemetery over there and preaching.